And I'm reading the last section of James, James 5, 13 to verse 20. Let's ask for God's help as his word's read. Father, we thank you for the love that we've already thought about and sung about. And we ask that your spirit would work through these words to burn them into our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. At a previous church, there was a young woman. She'd been at the church for a long time, but had only actually come to faith relatively later. And she made a comment to me, and she was beginning to take this all very seriously, isn't it hard at work? It's very hard to be a Christian in the workplace, which sounds about right. But I said, well, what would you mean? And she said, well, I just keep on getting it. I've made this thing now, I've become a Christian. I keep on getting it wrong, and everyone sees me getting it wrong. It's just so hard because you're there all the time. And I said, well, that's just normal. Being a Christian's not getting it right all the time. It's about how do we put it right, given that we get it wrong. And much is the same, I think, on a church level. You've probably heard this cliche before, but I'll say it again because it's quite a good one. There is no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect church. And if you were to stumble across it, please don't go, because you'll ruin it. They've obviously found this mystical balance and you will throw it out. Don't go to it. The healthy church is not one without conflict or without difficulties or other things. The healthy church is how do they deal with it and restore. Now, the last couple of weeks, I have, from a fairly safe distance, observed two church splits. One of them was over a car park. Now, apparently there was more to it than that. It goes back a number of years, but that was the, right, that's the final straw. Was over a car park. And often we're surprised, and I've known of lots of church splits over the years, we're surprised about why that might be. We also might be surprised when we come to the New Testament that our own, what we think are our personal choices, actually affect the whole church. I mean, the whole church nationally, but in particular our own congregation. And this passage runs to a very deep, serious issue, which is the importance of restoration. And the problem even affects our health. I don't mean the health of us as a group, but our health issues. Verses 14 to 18, you probably noticed I read them and probably thought, I wonder what he's going to do with those. At the first glance, seems a bit weird. At a second glance, seems a bit weird. What do we do with them? Well, actually, I think this could be the climax of the book and why I started talking about restoration in what looks at first glance to be a passage about healing. I'm going to focus on those couple of verses about the prayer of healing, but we need to understand them understand the rest of the passage and the book to be able to understand those couple of verses. So in a moment, we're going to think about the context of where we've been as we've gone through James, and the shape of this bit. Then we think about Elijah and the prayer that restores, the healing, of the fellowship, and then we'll look at that and focus on that, and then the restoring others, which is where it closes. So firstly is the context. Now, most New Testament letters are responding to a problem, and they address this. What is a healthy church? So there's something that's going on usually that is making the church unhealthy, and Paul or James or Peter says, here, so this is what you're getting wrong, here is a healthy church. This is what you need to work on. And the repeated issue we've seen as we've gone through the book of James is that of moaning and conflict within the church. And he warns against it, but he doesn't just say, don't, just stop it. He does say that, but he doesn't just say that. He encourages something positive, that we have peace and reconciliation and we work to that end. Now, against that background, we then have verse 13, which is a bit of context for us, a general response to things that life throws at you, good or bad. So if you're suffering, he says, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. And you think, that's not rocket science, is it? But we do find that very hard to make that response, because if you read back through James, what's been their responses thus far? Suffering would be to moan, and being cheerful would be to be proud. So he says, no, don't moan, pray. Don't be proud, sing praise. Then he comes to this example of Elijah we'll look at in a moment, about the prayer that restores, and then it finishes with verses 19-20 about restoring those backsliding. And these all tie together and tie in with where we started in chapter 1. So let's look at Elijah, the prayer that restores. I think this explains the bit about the prayer for healing. Elijah and the prayer that restores in verses 17-18. And the emphasis here is that he's very normal. He is a normal man. The ESV translates, he fervently prayed. Literally, the word, it doesn't come into English very well, but something like, he prayed, or something like that. And I suppose they've taken it as repeating the word as it's intense. But most of the books I read take it as not so much about intensity, but ordinariness. He prayed. What kind of prayer? Well, a pray kind of prayer. The normal kind of prayer. There's no special technique in prayer. You just do it. You just pray. You just speak to God. But he has remarkable answers to his prayer. There are a number of remarkable answers to his prayer. Actually, and it's worth reading 1 Kings, through that section of 1 Kings where Elijah comes on the scene, including an answer to a boy has died. He prays for him to be raised from the dead. But just 2 answers to prayer mentioned here in James. The first is that it stops raining, and God sends a drought for 3 years. And the second is, at the end of that, that it start raining. So the first one is it stops raining. And notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't pray for calm. He doesn't pray, Lord, please will Israel be at peace and everyone will be happy. No, he prays that it stops raining and the fertile land stops producing crops. Why? Well, when the land is promised to Israel, and then when the land is given, and again when Solomon dedicates the temple, a covenant is made between God and the people. Either it's made or it's reaffirmed. And in the covenant, there's covenant blessings and covenant curses. And in the curses, the curse for breaking the covenant is drought. Israel is a good, fertile land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and the curse is that it's not that. That the rain stops and you don't get, we've already, chapter 2 ago, talks about the early and late rains, that would stop. And that drought is a warning before the final covenant curse, which is removal from the land. So the prophets warn Israel again and again, look, these are the blessings and the curses that you signed up to. Don't go astray. And then Elijah comes on the scene and he prayed for drought. And then 3 years later, there's the Mount Carmel showdown, and God is seen as God, not Baal, that God and God only hears and answers prayer. And after that, Elijah prays. But the way he does it, we're told, is he crouches down and prays 3 times. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That 3 years earlier, before that, he stretches out over a dead boy and prays, and the dead boy is raised to life. Now, 3 years later, he prays three times. Do you think three might matter for some reason? And prays for the resurrection of Israel. That Israel is raised. It looks forward to the true Israel being raised on a third day. Elijah is the model of prayer in faith. He doesn't pray that Israel is happy, but that Israel would be restored. And that means at first they may need to be unhappy and experience drought. And so they repent. There's this showdown at Carmen. They repent. There's a purification process. They're prayed for, and then they're raised, and the rain comes again. And this is a demonstration of verses 14 to 16. At the end of verse 16, you then get the prayer of the righteous man has great power as it is working. And then he gives Elijah as the example of the prayer he's just been talking about. The man of faith at prayer is effective. It's effective in restoring God's sin-sick people. So that's worth thinking about when you're praying for the wider church and when you're praying for your own church. It's not always best to pray for what is most comfortable, but what will restore and mature. And sometimes restoring and maturing is uncomfortable, to say the least. So let's come to those verses then in 14 to 16 that about restoring the fellowship. Now remember the context that keeps on coming up through the book is about moaning and conflict. And then we've had the bit about Elijah and his prayer to restore Israel. And the very closing lines in the book are about restoring backsliders. And that helps understand what this is about. So verse 14, someone is sick and calls for the elders. They must be very sick because they've not gone to the elders themselves. They've had to bring them to them. Verse 15, the word sick is used again. It's a different word. It's a more serious word. Could mean that they're on the verge of death, kind of sick. Both words are about physical weakness, which some people assume that means it's about being weak, not being ill, but I don't think that's right. Not nearly always these words mean being ill, and sometimes ill to the point of death. And the elders are to come and anoint them with oil. And then we're told that their prayer will raise them. Not that it might raise them, but it will raise them. And if they're sinned, they'll be forgiven. And if you don't have any questions yet, you should have some questions. There are lots of questions this raises, doesn't it? There's a tradition of what they call supreme unction, practiced in Roman Catholic Church and elsewhere, where if you think you're dying, you try and get the priest in quick to anoint oil that's been consecrated by the bishop, and they put it on. And the idea is you get that in quickly before you die, get a few years off purgatory. It raises questions about, some of you have had health problems or do have health problems. Are you ill because of sin and the guilt that could produce? Can we claim healing? It doesn't seem to be conditional that, you know, who knows, they might be raised. It seems to be automatic. Can we claim healing? And if you don't get healed, what does that mean? What kind of questions does that raise? What went wrong? Was it the wrong kind of oil? I think we assume it's olive oil, but I know someone who was anointed with gastro, GTX, whatever it's called. And is it the prayer was wrong? Wrong kind of prayer, not praying enough? Was it something wrong with the elders? Was it something wrong with you? Was it something wrong with God? Now, notice the words used. The ESV helps us here. They use two words. I think in the NIV, just use one word. It first uses the word saved, which can mean saved or healed. It's a broad word. And the other word uses healed. And the Greek word behind it is where we get our word therapy from. It means a physical only healing. It's a narrow word. But you'd expect them the other way around, because it comes like this. Verse 15, pray for the sick, they will be saved, and they'll be forgiven if they've sinned. Verse 16, confess to each other and pray for each other, and you'll be healed. Now, I'd expect it to say, pray for the sick person, they will be healed. Confess and pray for each other, and you'll be saved and forgiven. Because those sort of things go to healing, sickness healing, forgiveness saved, and confession, forgiveness and being saved. There's another clue what's going on here, as well as the context where we've talked about. Why elders? How are they any use in this situation? Why not anyone? There may well be better prayers You might think, what about some of the specific gifting in this area? Another clue is oil. Often the Bible, in the Bible, oil is used to anoint somebody symbolically, an ordination, for example, or often it demonstrates wholeness and blessing, particularly in the Psalms, about wholeness and blessing. And in Psalm 133, verse 2, all that and unity. Oil is often an expression of wholeness for the community, which includes unity. So the elders are symbolically showing, restoring unity. And the last clue is the end of verse 15. It says, if sinned. So what's happening? Well, someone is seriously ill and they're caused to reflect about their sin. Now, of course, we all sin. We all sin. But specifically, as we've been going through this book of James, he's singled out one kind of sin. It comes in various forms, but one kind of sin. And that is the sin that threatens the unity and the reputation of the church. So there's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll read it later when we come to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about communion. And he talks about those in Corinth who are ill because they've not judged themselves. So what they're doing is in communion, we represent Christ's death for us, but it's also a communion with Christ and with each other. So we're emphasizing the unity of the church, and that's why it's not appropriate for unbelievers or people who haven't come to some kind of profession to take communion. But also why he talks about in 1 Corinthians being about their unity, because there's disunity in the church. People are doing things that harm the unity of the church and then just rock up to communion service and join in as if nothing had happened. Now, actually, I don't think it's for us to make our own judgments about whether we join in or not. Other people have said to me before, I don't think I should take communion, and I've said, tell me why. And I think over 9 times out of 10, my reply has been, communion is exactly for someone like you. You've just told me exactly why you should take communion. But what Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11 is that God judges the church when they take that lightly whilst doing things that cause division. That's why we have a confession. We do it normally, but while we go through God's law and confess our sins before we take communion. And in some traditions, why they even have a what they call share the peace. So just before we take the bread and the cup, people sort of say, oh, peace be with you, or something like that. And it can be a bit twee, but the point is that that's the time to go, I'm really sorry, but I'm very angry with you, and I just wanted to okay it before we go up there. Actually, probably that isn't the best time to do that, but that's where it comes from. So this person has been ill. They've had time. This illness has caused them to reflect about their sin that's caused damage to the church, and they've called for the elders. They've confessed their sin, and the elders, as the leaders who represent the congregation, congregation's been involved in their appointment. They're the pastors, the shepherds. They are meant to care, in the right sense, discipline. This is what discipline's about, restoration. They're the ones who admit people into membership and so on, and guide by God's word. And they symbolically use oil to show that this person's been restored to unity, and they pray. And the result is the person is saved, holistically, physical, spiritual restoration, and they're forgiven if they've sinned. And it says Jesus raised them up. And I've heard examples of this in churches, and particularly churches that don't do the healing thing, where this sort of thing has happened unexpectedly, and the person's been restored physically and to the congregation. So this is not about every time you're ill means you must have done something wrong. You know, it's not, oh, I've got this terrible flu, I put my back out, it's because I swore at the taxi driver last week, or whatever it is. It's not about every sin. And it's not that prayer is somehow stronger if you add oil. It's a very specific situation of sin that damages the unity of the church. So this is specific, I'd suggest rare, and serious, and involves the elders coming out. So that is specific, but then James moves to something more general and frequent in verse 16. He says, confess to each other. So there's a role for the elders, but there's a role for each other. And we pray for each other. Now remember the situation the church is in that James is writing to. There are these rich people who are mostly external to the church, who are causing problems to a large number of people in the church. But the people in the church are giving preferential treatment to the rich, and it's causing conflict and moaning, and they're probably finding other things to moan about as a result. If you put enough people together and give them long enough together, they will rub each other up the wrong way, and there'll be conflict. Or at the very least, they'll be very annoying and frustrating. I'm not looking at anyone here. Did you know how annoying and frustrating you are? All of you. I mean, obviously, not me, but all of us, given long enough, are annoying and frustrating and rub people up the wrong way. And so James says, confess to each other. Pray for each other. And the result, says James, is you will be healed. The divisions in the church will be healed, and some degree of physical healing, because it's avoiding the 1 Corinthians 11 style judgment. Just another word on healing before I move on is, notice it's quite different from the talk about a gift of healing. People often talk about a gift of healing, or perhaps God's given us specific words. We can't just pronounce a healing unless God has told us somehow this person is going to be healed. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 gives a list of gifts that we're not going to go through now. I'd love to do that another time. I think we need to understand the rest of Corinthians to get that. The context helps us with what some of those mean. But interestingly, in that list of gifts, it doesn't say the gift of healing, as we assume it does. It doesn't say the gift of healing. It says gifts of healings. So rather than a supernatural ability God gives someone, God sometimes graciously grants healings from time to time as an answer to prayer. But notice something about this passage is how serious God takes sin, particularly sin that disrupts unity. In 1 Corinthians 11, it leads to sickness and even to death. And here it leads to serious illness at times, like the covenant curses of Elijah's day. And so that means we need to think about our words and actions which threaten the church. And actually, that could be almost anything we do and say. Thinking about those two recent splits, I was from a safe distance, I wasn't involved in any way, but and others that I know before, they start with frustrations, and they bubble into resentments, that bubble into words, and that bubble into threats. If we do X, I will leave, and such like. I did have someone say that to me in another church. My initial reply was, we don't negotiate with terrorists. Subsequent thing I said when they turned up to church is, you promised if we did this, you wouldn't come anymore. And then they were very apologetic to lots of people at church. But that's what happens, isn't it? Those kind of things, the kind of, not necessarily threats for leaving, but other kinds of ultimatums that are made. And God takes that kind of thing very seriously. People who leave with things unresolved. People do leave for various reasons, and we may not like it, but people have their reasons. But sometimes people leave and they shouldn't have sorted things out. And God takes that sort of thing very seriously. Moral issues that disgrace the church. God is not sitting idly twiddling his thumbs. It impacts us here and now. But notice his mercy and compassion. Actually, this ties in with tonight, unintentionally, as always. But about God's judgment often is a function of his mercy and compassion. But notice here how his mercy and compassion works is that how he's willing to restore the sinner. God loves to restore the sinner to himself and to the church. And so we need to hold those two ideas together. There is no cheap grace. Actions matter, and they matter now, especially when it comes to unity. But also God loves you. And he could love you no more or no less than he does. Because he doesn't see you through your actions. We'd all be in a lot of trouble if that was the case. He doesn't see you through your actions. He sees you through Christ. So you have to hold those things together. So this passage that at first seems a bit odd is actually very practical but very uncomfortable. It means swallow your pride. That regularly we have to say sorry or some other kind of patch-up words. That we need to pray for each other. And there may come a time to confess to your elders even. that they may even have to come and restore you with oil, symbolically, like here. Now, as I'm saying this, you're thinking, oh, this is all awkward and embarrassing, isn't it? Now, a few of you, quite a number of you, so you don't have to sort of guess, a large percentage of you have at some point told me things that you were very embarrassed about, or things that you've done that you're embarrassed about, whether it's recent or past. Don't answer this now, rhetorical question, but did I freak out? If I did, please tell me. I was probably thinking about something else if that was the case. I didn't freak out. Are you too ashamed to say something to a member, to say sorry, or to ask for prayer, to me or an elder or anyone else? I've had people say pretty much, not from this congregation, but had to deal with an armed robber, paedophile, murderer, and various other high levels of sexual immorality. You can't shock me anymore. You know, we can find the body together, whatever it is. It's not worth being embarrassed about. I do understand embarrassment, though. But if someone has said to you, which has probably happened at some point in the past, someone has said, I've got something to share with you, I've got something to confess, did you go, No. So why would anyone do that with you? So we need to swallow our pride and go through the pain barrier a bit sometimes. Swallow our pride and be restored to be raised up. That verse keeps on coming up, doesn't it, about getting rid of our pride, God opposes the proud, raises up the humble. And the book ends with restoring others, verses 19 to 20. They're well-known verses to most of us. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's another pain barrier there, isn't it? Something that we might feel very awkward about. To risk a friendship motivated by love with desire to restore. All of us sin. And let's be clear what we mean by sin. I don't mean making... I was corrected once when I interviewed somebody at a church service, and someone had written a book about sin and things, and I used the word mistake, and he said, no, Darren, not a mistake. A mistake is what you do in the crossword. We're talking about lawful, willful crossing God's law is sin. And we all do it. And no one can take moral high ground at the foot of the cross. There is no superiority at that point. All of us get it wrong, willfully get it wrong. But there are some courses of action and lifestyle and patterns that we get into that begins a path that takes us towards leaving the faith, which leads to death. Spiritual, eternal death. Did he just say that? Can a Christian lose his or her faith? And that's a more complex question than you might realise. And the answer is yes and no. But what we see here is God uses means to keep you a Christian. And the means, or one of those means, an important one of those means, is the church. The church is how God keeps you and keeps you going. If you leave the church, you are halfway to spiritual death. You leave the church, it means you won't be confronted, and it means you won't love others. It's unloving to not be around for your church. So that's why at verse 20 it says, bring them back, you save their soul. And it could be in a verses 14 to 16 sense, or 1 Corinthians 11 sense. It could mean eternally. But you see, it's worth the risk, isn't it? Now, do you love your friends enough to do that? Do you love other members here at CPC to do that? I think we have to be careful here, because I've seen this enough times that we get it perfectly wrong. Because when you think of a friend at church, your friends, by definition, are people you like to hang out with, and therefore you don't like to offend, so you don't say anything. But other times we're quite judgmental and take the high ground, particularly with smart Alex. We like to show them they've got it wrong. You're wrong! You've done something wrong or believed it wrong. Rather, I want you restored. And I love you so much that I'm willing to fall out with you over it. Some of the best and longest friends that I've had, something like this has happened, where they've said something awkward to me, or partly because of what I do, I've said very awkward things with them. It's involved me squirming and looking at the floor and the ceiling And they've, as I've said it to them, they've cried or been very angry with me, but come back and appreciated it. That spiritually, saying, you've saved my soul. So with that all in mind, just as we close, a few observations and challenges. First thing to note is how radically God-centered this is. The first response should be prayer. If you suffer, pray. Cheerful, sing praise. Ill, pray. Reflect. Elders, pray. Congregation, pray. We're given a model, Elijah, famous for prayer. Notice the simplicity of prayer. He's just a man, Elijah, and he prayed. He prayed. Remind that this Thursday is a prayer meeting. Not only is it radically God-centered, but it's other person-centered. There's an emphasis here, the seriousness of unity, of sin against the body, of the glorious possibility of restoration to God and to each other, and that we never fall too far for God. So radical God-centeredness leads to prayer, radical other-centeredness leads to unity. And this is the remedy to all the problems James has been tackling through his letter. Now you put that together and you get a challenge, don't you? Which is simply this. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? Now I don't mean do you quite like some aspects of the church? So things like music, sermons, the social get-together. I dislike it. Tim did a survey about the building, that kind of thing. Do you love the church? The people, even, especially, the weird, annoying ones, like you and me. Do you love them? Do you love them enough to be here for them, to be here? Do you love them enough to pray for them and with them? And do you love them enough to risk a friendship? A friend of mine was moaning about someone at church because they'd what they'd said to them, and I said, be grateful that you have a friend like that, that is willing to lose you as a friend because they want you to come off this dangerous path that you've set on. Do you love them enough to risk a friendship, to say sorry, to ask for forgiveness, to say to a brother or sister, please don't go that way, it goes to death. Come back to us. Do you love them enough? Let's pray. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Father, we thank you for the great love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, that you have restored us. And we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts, that we would show that love to one another, and that we'd be willing to risk our friendships to show that love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.